Hi. Thank you. So if you please take your Bible and stand while we take a quick look at our scripture verses for today. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to have verses 7 and 8 and then skip down to 22 through 24 and then 26. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then down to 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. May our Lord give his blessings to the reading and hearing of this, his holy and infallible word. Please be seated. Now, as a little background, this is the 11th now in this series on the names of God when I periodically filled the pulpit when Pastor Lynn has been absent. This time he's not absent, but there he is. It has actually been nearly 5 years since that first message. And it has, yep, been going on and on and on. Anyway, the first couple of times we looked at the introduction to God's names and more specifically why it's important to know God's names. Then we looked at the names as they appeared in order in the Bible. Elohim, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Adonai, El Elyon, Yahweh, Jireh, Yahweh, Rapha, and last time, Yahweh, Nissi. So we learned, as Mike said, about names, that they have some different meanings. That back then, they had usually conveyed quite some important information, either about the thing or the person, the place, whatever it might be. We also saw that the names often reflect something of relationships. Because of the depth of God's character, he has names that reflect the many ways that we relate, he relates to us. And so that knowing them, knowing the real meaning of the names, opens doors for us to much more fully appreciate his character, even if it's but a small glimpse of that character. We can come to experience him and experience his power and his glory so much more. When we saw when he was called Elohim, he is revealing himself as the strong one, the all-powerful God creator. Elohim signifies a covenantal relationship that he is ever faithful to maintain his creation. Then we looked at the name Yahweh, also known as Jehovah. And with this great name, he is the great I Am, the self-existing one. He's the one who established a covenant with his people to allow them to have a personal relationship with him. Then we focused on El Shaddai, God Almighty, the great nourisher and all-powerful provider of blessings. He is the one that meets all our needs and gives us blessings so that they may pass through us on to others, thus bringing glory to himself. And then we looked at Adonai, and in this he is Lord and Master of all, with his responsibilities to provide for, to protect, to guide, and to maximize us so that we are able to live in joyful submission to him. Then we reflected on El Elyon, the Most High God. As the possessor of all the universe, he is the sovereign King El Elyon, and he has the last say in all that occurs, and that also he can meet our every need. And then we consider God as Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. In this name, he is ever faithful to release his blessings into our lives. Then we explored the name as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who restores, who heals, the Lord who turned the bitter water into the sweet water of life, and so that he can intervene in ways and in magnitudes that we can barely imagine. Then we looked last time at Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord that is protecting us in our battle against sin so that we can live a victorious Christian life. And there are still a few more. There's a name for God for every circumstance and every situation in which we may find ourselves in relation to him. And one of his names also applies to every purpose in which we may find him. And when we have a covenantal relationship with our triune God, we bear his name. Our behavior publicly and privately reflects upon him. When we take the name Christian, when we say we're Christian, we must remember the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And just one more time to re-acknowledge that to take in vain is much more than using God's name in an irreverent or cursory manner. In vain is also means using it in a fashion that is trivial or slight or minor or empty or idle or unworthy. We must use God's names in ways that are always respectful and used with an air of humble humility. But besides this, it boils down to three things that we always need to keep in mind regarding our triune God. We are commanded to honor him, we are commanded to fear him, and we are commanded to praise him. So we've all seen no trespassing signs. They post alerts that no unauthorized person should enter. They remind us that some places are off limits unless we have permission to proceed. A boundary has been set up to keep unwanted people out, and we are warned not to make illegal entry. And in fact, many times the signs have a written caution, violators will be prosecuted. The book of Leviticus is akin to God's no trespassing sign. Now, I'm not saying don't go there, don't read it. What I'm saying is that rather Leviticus is where God implores his people to live a life of not allowing the world's viewpoint and the world's ways to trespass on their minds, their bodies, and their souls. In Leviticus, he clearly calls out his people to have a life of sanctification, to be set apart from the rest. With such treasured information that about living a life of holiness before God, Leviticus is one of the most important books in Scripture. Yet it is probably one of the least read. Many people read Genesis and Exodus and then start Leviticus, but soon skip nearly all the rest of it on their way to Numbers, because they feel so much of Leviticus seems out of touch with our current world, so different than our culture today. And yet, Leviticus is a profound book when it's properly understood. In fact, you can hardly truly appreciate the book of Hebrews without having a good understanding of Leviticus, because much of what is in Hebrews is based upon God's instructions in Leviticus. At the close of Exodus, God has delivered the people of Israel from bondage. They exit Egypt, and they're on their path to their destiny, on their way to the promised land in Canaan, which they will then, we see, reach in the book of Numbers. So sandwiched between these books is Leviticus. It's sometimes referred to as the book of life, because in it, God sets out his desire and his plan for his people to live in a continual relationship with him. In Exodus 5, chapter 5, verse 1, we discovered that God delivered his people so they might worship him. He said, "Let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." At numerous times in Exodus, especially before inflicting another plague upon the Egyptians, through Moses, God repeatedly told Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." The book of Leviticus gives precepts and principles about how followers of God are to have personal fellowship with him. It's the blueprint to living life on earth. Through this abiding relationship with God, each of us can experience the abundant life Jesus promises in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God did not deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt just so they could have bondage in Canaan. Rather, he delivered them so they would leave out his destiny for them. Likewise, God has a plan for each of us, and we will realize it to its highest degree only when we align our lives in proper connection with him. However, this requires an understanding of and separation to his holiness through the process of sanctification. When our lives are sanctified, we best reflect the image of God in whom we have been created. As we walk with him as our Lord and Savior, God wants our everyday lives to reveal him, to reveal his glory and his holiness, his sacredness. This is the one reason God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, and it's the one reason why he delivers us from our bondage of sin today through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to sanctify us so that in our intimate fellowship with him, he and his glory can show through us to others. So throughout Leviticus, God is preparing his children for their destiny by instructing them how to worship and walk with him once they get there. God knows their success in the promised land will depend on their relationship with him. He wants the best for them. So in this book of liturgy and life, he explains his expectations and the key to his provisions. There are three words that can help us grasp the significance and meaning of the book of Leviticus. So we should look at them briefly before we go on to this name of God we have for today. These words allow us to understand how this particular name applies to our everyday lives. The words are common, profane, and sacred. You know, all things, all actions, all people seem to fall into one of these three categories. That which is common, God has created as regular and ordinary. They exist for the general welfare, the general for the general good of those involved. Otherwise, there is nothing really special about them. That which is profane includes those things that are polluted, defiled, or corrupted. These are destructive actions, injurious attitudes, and depraved people. That which is sacred is special to God and reflects His glory. These unique things include God's presence, His sanctions, and His purposes. Things that are common, the ordinary and the regular, they remain common until they are made either profane or sacred. Common things remain in a neutral zone. They are neither bad nor pure. They just are. For example, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." But then in the next verse, Paul goes on to say that by the word of God and prayer, these things are made holy. They are sanctified. Consider another example, the days of the week. When God created and divided up the week of the days, He decided each day to be good until He got to the seventh day. Scripture tells us that He rested on the seventh day and He sanctified it and made it holy. He set it apart from the others. Now, sanctifying the seventh day didn't make the other days bad. In fact, He had already declared them to be good. It just meant that they were not sanctified days. God set apart the seventh day and made it holy because He did something special on that day. This day was so special to Him that He instructed His people to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, to remember the sabbatical year and keep it holy, and remember the Jubilee as a sanctified season as well. God set them apart so that He would reveal Himself in a new way through them. So with this background, let's look at the name of God we have today. It appears in Leviticus as part of God's instructions on how we are to maximize our fellowship with Him and fulfill the destinies to which we have been called. From today's scripture, the beginning part, we have, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Yahweh Mekadishkem is another compound name of God. It combines Yahweh, which we already reviewed as the self-existing one, who set into motion our having a personal relationship with Him. It combines with the name Mekadishim, which is derived from the Hebrew word Kadesh, meaning to sanctify. The word Kadesh appears about 700 times in Scripture, but this compound name that means the Lord who sanctifies is found just 7 times, 6 in Leviticus and then once in Ezekiel. The end of Exodus in chapter 31, verse 33, gives us a hint of this name when God instructs Moses. But it's not the specific exact translation. This says, "As you speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" The name Yahweh Mekadishkem is important to us in our everyday life because this name takes us beyond our mere existence and mundane actions of motions while we're on the earth. Yahweh Mekadishkem is a life-giving name that is nestled in the Book of Life, Leviticus. and it has those secrets for appreciating to help us appreciate the abundant life that God has for us. God goes into detail throughout Scripture concerning our need to be sanctified. But one of the places he emphasizes it most is in Leviticus and in our scripture reading for today. He reminds the Israelites that he is the God who brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he did it for his purposes. He did this so to be Yahweh Mekadeshkim to them, to sanctify them. He did this for the Israelites back then, just as he does it for us now, because he seeks to sanctify all his people through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The name Yahweh Mekadeshkim is a little different from the others we have looked at, because this name, it really infuses power in our lives when we and it begins when we receive by faith when we receive by faith everything that he seeks to do in us and through us. It signifies an action done to us, God's action of sanctifying us. Now, the latter portion of today's scripture reading gives us some of the reasons why we are to be sanctified by him as it relates to the Israelites. You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Other translations say spew. I like vomit. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, meaning they had done the abhorrent things that are found in the preceding verses before this. And therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. God knew the Israelites were headed into a land of plenty, and yet a land of great temptation. There would be the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and a whole host of others. And these people would not be living according to God's standards. Their decisions would not be consistent with his kingdom as their worldview. God knew when his people reached their destiny, they would be surrounded by people who looked differently, talked differently, thought differently, acted differently, and lived according to a profoundly different agenda. God did not want the standards of those people to penetrate the standards of his people. And this is because his covenantal covering depended on the relationship that his people had with him. He is holy, so they need to be holy. He knew that if they adopted the ways of the world in which they lived, the world will soon overpower them, and the land would spew them out, vomit them like the dregs they would have become. They would lose holiness and righteousness. In order to retain his covenantal protection and provisions, they were to maintain their uniqueness. he said that when they did that, he himself would drive out their enemies from the land. But he also said if they joined their enemies and became like them, they would be defeated. They would not taste the sweet victory he had promised them, because that taste came as a result of his sanctification by him. For he is the Yahweh Mekadeshkim who sanctifies. So what exactly does it mean to be sanctified, and how do we become sanctified? The term sanctified in its various forms essentially means to be set apart, to be separated. Some other words such as holy and consecrated and sacred carry a similar meaning. Sometimes sanctification something becomes sanctified when it is set apart from the common, apart from the ordinary and regular things of life. When they are made special, made unique, it is transferred. It transfers into the realm of being sacred. So for his people, sanctification is the process of God setting us apart from sin and unrighteousness and placing us into his, placing us to his person and purposes. He makes us unique, set apart, holy. He takes us from common to sacred. Then we live all of life under God and his comprehensive rule according to the agenda of his kingdom. We follow him and him alone. We place him above all else. All through the Bible, God sets apart his holy things and people. But to an even greater degree, we are to treat him as sanctified. God begins the Ten Commandments by reminding the Israelites that he, who he is, and then giving the command to always put him first. We are commanded to set God apart from all else. He is not to be among the pagan gods of the profane heathens. He is to be sanctified and treated as the unique and holy person that he is. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, we discover a method that God uses to encourage the sanctification process in us. It reads, "For may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." When God says he wants us to be, when God says he wants to sanctify us entirely, that's another way of saying we need to be totally transformed. It's the process of spiritual growth by which God progressively makes us more like Jesus Christ. It begins the moment we receive faith from the Holy Spirit and continues until the day we die. And please also notice the order of this. God is busy transforming us from the inside out. He says, your whole spirit and soul and body. This is important because it means our outward performance alone will never get us to where Yahweh Mekadishkem wants us to be. God will never be pleased with our outward performance alone. So our body, our outward expression, it comes last in the transformation. And maybe an analogy could help. Think of a thief. The problem with a thief isn't his hands. The problem is in his mind, his spirit, which is telling him that stealing is okay. Transform the spirit, convert the mind, and the hands will follow. Otherwise, when you handcuff a thief and take him away, he will still be a thief inside and proceed to steal when given the opportunity. You know, too many Christians want to access God's power over sin in their lives and maybe over bad habits in their lives without being truly transformed within. But in true transformation, God starts with the spirit because our spirit is the part of our being that is united with his spirit that is within us. When God strengthens and matures us in our spirit, then our soul, by which we are conscious of ourselves, and then our body, through which we engage with the outside world, those will then fall in line. But sanctification is much deeper than merely conforming to external rules. It involves fully aligning our spirit with the spirit of Christ in us. It's not a holiness by externalism, but rather a holiness that stems from within and fully fills so that it affects the external. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, God does not love the world or the things in the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But let's also be honest and admit it, that the world can often be fun. It offers enjoyment in a number of ways, like, hey, go Seahawks. And fun is not necessarily wrong. In fact, as I earlier read, the Bible encourages us that all good things have been given to us by God. When God tells us not to love the world, he's not sending us to a life of boredom. Rather, he is warning us not to adopt the world view that is out of step with his standards. For when we adopt such a worldview, we are no longer distinct and set apart, and we lose the manifestations of God's sanctifying work in us. To experience the fullness of God's sanctifying power, we need to consecrate ourselves to him. We need to dedicate to him. God doesn't fully sanctify us until we consecrate ourselves to him. In other words, God responds to our decision to become consecrated. He doesn't force us to make the decision. And the full effect of his sanctifying work is directly tied to our depth of consecration. And notice in our scripture reading today, consecration comes before sanctification. Consecrate yourselves, and then I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Perhaps you're not seeing God's righteous hand in your life because you're too tied to this world and the world's way of thinking. God offers all the power you need to fully experience the abundant life, but you access that through your consecration to him. For example, we have a recumbent bike in our home for us to try, to stay fit. At one point a few years ago, I was very diligent in using it, and I would actually every day set the book I was reading, I'd set it up in front of me, and then pedal for an hour and sometimes even more. I was dedicated. I consecrated myself to exercise. But somewhere along the way, I started skipping a day here and a day there, and soon it was only that I occasionally pedaled, and then soon after, dust had permanently settled on the seat. It was definitely not what I earlier had in mind as a goal. A most excellent tool had been provided to me. It had been set apart for a special purpose. But unless I chose to consecrate myself, to actually sit upon it and pedal and do the work I needed to do, I wasn't about to receive the benefits that came from that sanctified bike. So now you might wonder, okay, you know, that's a little analogy, but what does that really have to do with our message today? Hebrews 10:10 tells us that we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, that it has been bought and paid for. Every provision has been made for us to live out a full and abundant life. Yet Yahweh Mekadishkin will not allow us to fully benefit from his sanctification until we live out the sanctification, until we consecrate ourselves. Until we do that, Yahweh Mekadishkin will just remain a name, difficult to pronounce, and even more difficult to experience. But when we consecrate ourselves, we begin to experience his transformation in our lives. We begin to lose the desire for the ways of the world, and we align more and more of our life with God himself. Look at dieting, or look at it if you could benefit from tossing away a few pounds, or like me, quite a few more than a few. We drop the calories, we drop the sugars, we drop the desserts, we drop everything white. Initially, we struggle with that decision to go on the diet, as our cravings remind us what we have given up. But then before we know it, as we stay consecrated to the diet, dedicated to it, we lose most, if not all, of the desire to eat those high-calorie foods, especially the sweet ones. And it then the benefit occurs. The pounds are shed. So a similar thing often happens when we begin to consecrate our life to God. At first, we may struggle with wanting to go back to our own way of thinking, the ways of the world. But as we continue to align our heart, our thoughts, our actions with God's word, with Yahweh Mekadishkim, he will remove from us our desire for the world. In its place, we find a desire for God and his agenda. We have then full benefits of his sanctification. And this sanctification ought to appear fairly naturally in our lives so that over time, people around us will notice a difference. They will notice that we are marching out of step with the culture and to the cadence of the drumbeat of God. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, in the third chapter of his first epistle, is essentially telling us to consecrate ourselves when he says, "But sanctify the Lord in your heart." This is first and foremost an internal decision to align our thoughts and minds with the truth of God. It isn't a decision just for Sunday. It is the way we must view our entire life. In Romans chapter 12, at the very beginning, Paul gives us a visual illustration of what it means to sanctify God in our hearts when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In order to fully experience God's manifest power on earth, you must do more than have faith by trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation. Yes, salvation, trusting in Jesus will get you to heaven, but sanctification through consecration, through your dedication to all that God would have you do, that will get heaven to visit you down here on earth. Paul is telling us in this passage that God wants us to present ourselves to him. He wants us to put ourselves on the altar. We are to present our life to him. That means all there is of us. We are to present our entire life to him on his altar. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, when a lamb sacrifice was placed on the altar, the priest didn't put just the head or just the leg or just some other body part. He put the whole thing up on the altar. All was presented to God. Too many believers only put a portion of their time, talents, and treasures on God's altars. And they assume that that's good enough. Well, it's not. God wants all of you to be given to him. In fact, throughout Scripture, we read that anytime God wants to do something really big for his people, he always required a sacrifice as a demonstration of their consecration, of their commitment, a demonstration of their worship. For us today, worship isn't simply singing hymns and hearing a message on Sunday. According to Romans 12, true worship is giving yourself to God in your entirety. True worship includes consecration. It includes sanctification. So, unfortunately, there are too many Christians who give God only a little bit of time and talents, etc., here and there, and think they've given enough. And they wonder why God's hand isn't showing up miraculously in their lives. The reason is that God has asked us, his followers, to climb up on his altar and give our all, to consecrate ourselves to him. Some believers climb up on the altar and then just quickly climb back off. Yet Yahweh Mekadishim has asked all of us to give our lives as living sacrifices. Quite literally, a sacrifice is a dead thing. So the truest interpretation of this term is that we are to be a living dead thing. Sounds strange, but look at it this way, that it means we are to be alive in God and his desires and his will, but simultaneously being dead to our sinful nature, dead to our own will, dead to our will. In this, we are consecrated in him and therefore sanctified, set apart, made holy by him, our Yahweh Mekadishim. And then we receive the riches of his abundant blessings while we are on this earth. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. We are so thankful for your holy and infallible word. How blessed we are, Father, that through your word, through the scriptures, that you have given us your names in ways that can help us grasp some measure of your being, no matter how small that may be. Lord God, we want to know you to the fullest. We want to know you as we should. We want to know you as children of your covenant. Father, we want to see all your glory. And Lord, we see glory and greatness in this, your name, Yahweh Mekadishkem, the Lord who sanctifies. And Lord, we know that if we but rely on you as Yahweh Mekadishkem, if we just consecrate our lives to you, fully dedicate ourselves to your agenda and present our entire life to you on your altar and live our life as a living sacrifice to your kingdom. And Lord, we are assured that we will taste the abundant sweet victories that you promise us. So, Lord, Yahweh Mekadishkem, we pray that our thoughts and our actions would be fully aligned with your truths. We pray, Yahweh Mekadishkem, that you sanctify us, set us apart, transform us from common to sacred, and deliver us from the bondage of sin, and make us holy as you are holy. We place our faith in you as our Yahweh Mekadishkem. And Father, as we must always say, thanks be to you, for you give us victory over death. You give us life. You give us sanctification, salvation to our souls through the finished work on the cross of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.